Well, thank you very much, Darren and Carletta and Natalie. Thank you for ministering to us this morning. You know, on a number of occasions, I have had the opportunity to train my replacement. Whether transitioning from one job or going to school or various, you know, just circumstances in life, it has been placed upon me to train my successor. And that's taken various different forms. Sometimes I've been able to work with that individual side by side, just showing them how I went about my job, how I did my particular tasks, what order I did them in, and why. At other times, I was called upon to maybe draft a kind of like a manual, just to really describe the position and to give them important notes in terms of different activities, when they were to happen, and what they needed to be mindful of. You know, I might have outlined for them a couple pitfalls to avoid, or circumstances that would arise within the calendar that they needed really to be aware of and to pay attention to. And yet, as I look back at those times, and as I consider what I have done for, those who have come along after me, I confess that many times I fell short in my responsibility to them. It wasn't because I withheld crucial information. It wasn't because I failed to describe the task. I was always quick to outline my responsibilities and what needed to be done and how and why. I think I failed because I missed the tone of my ministry or the things that I had done. You know, as one who is probably slightly more task-oriented and less, touchy-feely on certain things, I failed to convey the manner or the attitude that was necessary to accomplish the role. See, regardless of what kind of work you do, whether it's secular or sacred, it's important not only to do the right things, but to do them the right way. Because all of us, to one degree or another, are going to be involved with other people. And so there has to be some sort of relational component to our lives and to our ministry. There has to be some sort of operational sensitivity in that respect. I mean, imagine a doctor who understands his patient's condition. He has run all the necessary tests. He has read the latest medical journals. He's consulted the top specialists in the field. He knows that his patient's condition is dire. He knows that the way forward is going to be exceedingly difficult for that individual. Now, imagine the same physician relating that information to an anxious teenager, someone who's never been under the knife as it was. Imagine him relating that information to this individual in a cold, indifferent manner. I mean, he's delivered the facts, and yet there's no empathy. There's no soft, reassuring smile. There's no warmth whatsoever. The man has done his job, but has he done his job well? Has he ministered to the individual before him? Paul wants us to do the job well, to serve the Lord well. And to that end, in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins by explaining the believer's task. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he admonishes us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God. Then in verses 3 through 8, he points to the gifts, to the resources that have been given to us to enable us to fulfill that responsibility. But now, as we come to verses 9 to 13, Paul wants us to consider the manner of our conduct. He tells us that if we're going to do the job well, we need to do the right thing the right way. To serve the Lord well, believers must offer a ministry marked by love. To serve the Lord well, the believer must offer a ministry marked by love. That's really the big idea, the central idea of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. So having said that, please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and let's read the passage together. Given that it's not too many verses into the text, why don't we start at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 13. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Here we find that the believer, in order to serve the Lord well, must offer a ministry marked by love. And so this is what Paul writes at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your logical, your reasonable act of service." He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives is to give with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Our portion for today. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." That him who has ears, hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this morning we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we reflect on this text. Father, we understand that before the foundations of the earth, you called us to yourself. That you sent your Son, the only begotten one. You sent him to purchase our redemption through his own blood on Calvary's cross. We know now that you have sent your Spirit. You and the Lord Jesus Christ have sent him in order that he might be another helper, one who guides us into all truth. And so we ask this morning that you, great, magnificent God, one who has been kind to us beyond all measure, that you would continue to minister to our souls this morning. That you would show us how we might serve you well through the study of this text. And in doing that, that we might apply these scriptures so that we might bring you all the honor and glory you are due. And so we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our text this morning marks another break, another shift in the writing style of the Apostle Paul. Really, throughout the epistle, the Apostle has sought to explore God's righteousness, his righteous act towards rebel sinners. And to convey these great truths, Paul has used long, elaborate, complex sentences just to encapsulate all that the Lord has done on our behalf, to capture the mercies of God. But here, Paul appears to abandon all the normal literary conventions of the day in order to present us almost with a series of bullet points. We need to understand that our passage does not begin with a sentence. It actually begins with a noun. There's no verb. There's no direct object that goes along with it. Our passage this morning simply reads "the love" in Greek. You'll notice if you're following along in the New American Standard Version, or maybe it's the New King James Version, that the words "let" and "go" are italicized. That means it doesn't appear in the Greek text. It's been supplied in order really just to fill in the blanks, to make it readable to the modern audience. But the reality is it simply begins "the love." It's almost disconnected from everything that goes before and what follows after. And yet I think Paul has done this really to cause us to stop and to consider the ministry which we have been given and the manner in which it's to be performed. He doesn't want us to miss the point that he is making here. So it's an unnatural, it's an unusual beginning, but one that has a true purpose attached to it. Paul starts off in this way to arrest our attention so that we might focus on this matter of supreme importance. He wants us to understand that we can do all that God has called us to do. We can check all the boxes on the sheet that prescribes our task. We can do everything that is required of us. But if we miss this key component, if we do the right things, but we don't do them in the right way, then we have fallen short. He wants us to understand that if we are going to serve the Lord well, we must offer a ministry that is marked by love. That really should not come as a surprise to any of us. It really shouldn't. Because in John chapter 3 verse 16, we're told that it was love that motivated God to act on our behalf. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're told that love lies at the core of the divine commandments. Jesus was asked to summarize or to state which is the greatest commandment of the law. And so he responded, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." He said, "This is the greatest and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On the night in which he is betrayed, when Jesus is giving his disciples that final round of instruction before his crucifixion, knowing that the time of his departure is near, Jesus says to them, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." But mark it well, this love which is spoken of here, it's not just a feeling. It's not a passing infatuation. No, this is a commitment. A commitment to seek the highest good for someone else. It's a conscientious determination to give of oneself for the benefit of others, regardless of the cost or the circumstances involved. To serve the Lord well, believers must offer a ministry marked by love. It's not an optional extra. It's an essential, non-negotiable agreement. Believers have been called to serve. We've been equipped by the Holy Spirit for the task. But devoid of love, everything will fall flat. John Trapp, one of the great English Puritans, said it well. He maintained that action without affection is like Rachel. It's beautiful, but it's barren. It will yield no fruit. So serving the Lord well means offering a ministry marked by love. That is really the thrust of the first two words of our text. But Paul is not done yet. In fact, this idea is so important that he will spend the remainder of our text defining love and its vital characteristics. If serving the Lord well means offering a life marked by love, then our life, our ministry must reflect all that love is and does. So beginning at verse 9, Paul presents us with at least, depending on how you count it, at least 13 different snapshots of what love looks like. Now, given that Paul stacks one descriptor upon another in such rapid succession, he does it in such a compact manner, we might think that Paul is embracing some sort of chaos, that he's almost out of control at this point, that he's beside himself in describing these things. But we need to remember that Paul is actually writing under the ministry and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so, in fact, there is an order to his writing. There's a cohesiveness here that pervades this entire section. And so as we move through the text, I want to suggest that Paul actually gives us five different categories of love. Five different ways that this love should manifest itself in our lives and in our ministries. Five key actions and attributes that must be present if we are to reflect all that love is and does. First, I want to suggest that in order to serve the Lord and his people well, Paul tells us that the believer's love must be a true love. Our love must be a true love. So look again at verse 9. Filling in the blanks, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." The adjective that Paul uses here is anahupokritos. It's a negative form of the word that comes into English as hypocrite. But in the ancient world, this Greek word was used to describe the actor, the one who would step on stage with a mask on his face and seek to portray himself as something other. He would seek to embody the characteristics and the mannerisms of the part that he played, of the character. And yet what makes for good theater has no place within the body of Christ. The believer's love for one another, it must be sincere. It must be genuine rather than artificial. There can't be anything deceptive about it. Pastor Kent Hughes states the matter well. He presents the goal and the challenge of this kind of love when he writes this. He says, "We are challenged to live out the highest love and to do so with the highest sincerity." He says, "Our love is to be genuine, not counterfeit." Then he goes on. He says, "Most of us can affect civilities. Civilities that appear utterly sincere, though they cover hostility. It's like the smiling face we present to a police officer when he hands us the ticket, yet while inside we are saying, 'May all your days be filled with traffic jams.'" Been there. our love must be a true love. True not just in its expression, but true in terms of its orientation. See, true love is not a wispy feeling. It's not some baseless sentimentality. It has a fixed center. It's grounded in the love and holiness of Almighty God. That's why Paul adds those two clarifying clauses. That's why he says, you need to abhor, you need to shrink away from, you need to hate what is evil. And you need to cling to what is good. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching a cooking competition that involved a number of celebrities. You'll be happy to know that your pastor watches cooking competitions. But there are a number of celebrities that were competing for a prize, whatever. And one of the pairs that was included in this competition was Lance and Diane Bass. Now, for those of you who don't know who Lance Bass was, he was one of, you know, the lead singers on the boy band NSYNC. And he would come to fame through that group, but he would actually become infamous, probably even more famous, when he came out of the closet in July of 2006 as part of a cover story for People magazine. Well, describing that experience, his mother, Diane, who is an active member in a Southern Baptist church, this is what she said of that time, of that experience. She said, 7 years ago, this is her and her husband, we found out that Lance is gay. We were totally blindsided and devastated because never in a million years would we have guessed it. Also, because it was such a public thing, the situation was so much worse on the family. I do not want to go into the personal details of that revelation, but I will tell you that the first thing I did was to fall on my knees and ask, what would Jesus do? And almost immediately I knew the answer. Love my son. And that is what I have done. Never once did I ever think about turning my back on him. Never once was I ashamed or embarrassed. Later she writes, I believe with all my heart that Jesus would say to all Christians who are gay that they belong to him and that they love him, or that he loves them unconditionally. That's an amazing statement. Brothers and sisters, I do applaud Diane for her commitment to her son. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter remains. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. True love will always point the individual back to the good as God defines it. It will not excuse or overlook or defend the sin of another. Rather, it will conscientiously seek to engage the individual and to bring them back to faith and repentance. Love has a center if it's going to be true love. Believers must love with a true love. Second, I want to suggest that we must also evidence a tender love. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says, give preference to one another in honor. In some ways, I think the New King James does a good job of capturing the essence of the text. The translators render the text this way. They say, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Most of our translations will talk about being devoted to one another in brotherly love. But the New King James seems to capture the essence of it. I think the other translations are trying to make it less redundant. so that it doesn't sound so similar to our ears. But I think Paul is actually doing that, to make it sound redundant, so that we don't lose sight of that which is important. He knows that from time to time, believers will have to have difficult conversations with one another. And yet those struggles should not rob us of the kind, warm affection that we have for one another. Because brothers and sisters do fight. Children are not always enamored with their parents. Sometimes they can be quite unbearable. And children are just the same. But that does not change the reality that we're still family. It doesn't change the fact that we are bound together in the body of Christ with a bond that cannot be broken or severed. And so to nurture this bond, Paul exhorts us to give preference to one another in honor. And Swindoll explains the text this way. He says, honoring someone begins with a willingness to let another have his or her preference in non-essential matters. We are to listen when someone speaks and gives his or her words careful consideration. We must allow others to disagree, respecting their opinions even when we disagree. We are to treat another person's feelings with care and respect, demonstrating gratitude for one another. It's important to note here that Paul is actually calling the church to engage in a kind of healthy competition. A real competition. Because the word that's translated, give preference, actually conveys the idea of taking the lead from someone. It has the idea of outdoing someone in something. And so here, the competitors are to outdo each other in showing preference or showing honor to another individual. They're not competing for their glory. They're competing for the good of someone else. They're seeking to lift them up. And so this is a tender competition. Moving to verse 11, things get a little tougher, a little more steely. Up to this point, Paul has demonstrated the need for a true and tender love for one another. But here he identifies the third characteristic. Here the apostle tells us that if we're going to serve the Lord well, we need to exhibit a tenacious love. Again, look at verse 11. He says that we are not to be lagging behind in diligence. We are to be fervent in spirit. We are to be serving the Lord. These words, they bristle with intensity. They're almost electric. Because when believers are engaged in loving service, they're encouraged to give their all and hold nothing back. We aren't to be lagging behind or to become lazy or soft or timid in doing good. No, we are to pursue it with diligence, with zeal, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the matter. We are to give ourselves to the work, remaining fervent in spirit. That phrase pictures a pot really at a rolling boil on top of the stove. It never needs to be warmed up. You don't have to stoke this fire. This pot, this water, it's always ready to go. It's already to be ready to be used where it's needed. It's just looking for opportunities to express itself. Moreover, in the use of one's gifts and talents, this individual is mindful of the fact we read here that they are actually serving the Lord. In doing this, there is a certain mindfulness that pervades all that is said and done. They recognize that every aspect of their ministry is but a reflection of their love and their devotion to the Lord. that their ministry is a representational ministry. That they are ministering in the name and on behalf of the Lord. That they are actually using the gifts and resources that He has given them to use as He has told them to use them. And they are to not hold any of that back, not to keep anything in reserve from themselves. They are to offer their best in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see this tenacity reflected in the lives of those who have gone before us. And once again, Hughes is helpful here. He just describes some of the labors of those past saints. This is what he writes. He says, Luther said he worked so hard that when he went to bed, he literally fell into bed. In fact, one account says that he did not change his bed for a year. Moody's bedtime prayer as he rolled his great bulk into bed on one occasion was, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. John Calvin's biographers marvel at his output. I mean, this was a man who often preached almost 7 days a week, not only in the pulpit, then also lecturing at the school that he had founded. We're told that John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles a day and on average preached 3 sermons a day. When Alexander McLaren went into the study, he would take off his slippers and put on working man's boots because he knew that a minister of God is to be a working man. True love labors, and it labors hard. It's tenacious. Serving the Lord well requires a ministry marked by love. It must be true, it must be tender, it must be tenacious. Forth, a believer's love must be hopeful. It must be hopeful. Paul expresses this idea in verse 12. Again, follow along with me as we read the text. Paul says that we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle gives those instructions to the Corinthian church, and he reminds them that hope, or that love believes all things, that it hopes all things, that it endures all things. And so we pray and we persist in prayer because we have that confident assurance that not only does the Lord hear us, but that He will respond to those cries in a manner that suits His sovereign plan and purposes, those plans and purposes which are for our good. We can have the confidence to engage in those difficult conversations, knowing that the Lord is there to guide the entire process. I think I probably told you this before. But in some ways, I love church discipline. I mean, that sounds weird. Maybe that makes you feel a little anxious, but it shouldn't. But I love it because time and time again, I've been able to sit and to hear someone confess their sin, and then walk alongside with that individual and understand that that has been perhaps the time of greatest joy and greatest growth and greatest freedom in their life. I mean, I could tell you of men who have confessed, same-sex attraction, and understand now, today, that they are living in a faithful marriage. One man, one woman, enjoying all the benefits of that relationship because of that time. I can tell you of men who have struggled with pornography and drugs, all kinds of addiction, struggled with infidelity in their marriages. And the Lord has seen them through. And so love perseveres. It perseveres in those times of trial and in those tribulations because God is at work. And we can trust Him to act as He does. Serving the Lord well requires a ministry marked by love. It must be true and tender and tenacious. It must be hopeful. And fifth, it must be helpful. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Paul urges us to contribute to the needs of the saints and to practice hospitality one to another. If we were to go to James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, James, the Lord's half-brother, we'll find that he gives a challenge to his readers. He says this. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you, a believer says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet does not give them what is necessary for their body. He says, what use is that? What good will that do them? He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Really, Paul is actually addressing the same issue here. He's telling us that a faithful ministry, a loving ministry, will seek to minister to the physical and material concerns of those around them. That to do this, we are to start by sharing or by having fellowship with those who are in need. Indeed, this activity characterized the first church, the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we're told that the believers began selling all of their, selling their property and their possessions. And they were sharing the proceeds of those sales with all, with anyone who had need. They were exhibiting a ministry marked by love. This was a love that motivated the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. It would become a defining feature of the Apostle Paul's ministry, particularly as it related to his second and third missionary journeys, where he, particularly as we see in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the taking up of the offering for the church in Jerusalem, a church that had given so much to those who had been saved and converted on the day of Pentecost, that they were left destitute. They were a church now needing help. And so true love recognizes those needs and reaches out to meet those needs. Then in the final phrase, final portion of our text, Paul tells us that believers must also practice hospitality. There is something both beautiful and convicting in just these two short words. It's convicting because the word that is translated there as practicing or show is probably better translated as pursue or chase. The word denotes a strenuous pursuit. It's the idea of the loving believer not waiting for a stranger to show up on their doorstep, but of actually going out to get that individual. And so Origen, one of the early church fathers, this is what he wrote. He said, how finely does Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in a word. For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows us that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after, to look carefully for and to pursue strangers and to search them out everywhere. As a child, I can remember jumping into the car with our family and kind of making the rounds on Sunday afternoon. More often than not, we would call it dropping in on our neighbors. Usually it was someone from the church. At times we planned those events. At many occasions there was no plan whatsoever. We would simply drop in and visit with those individuals. And I look back at those days with great fondness. But I'm not sure we do that today, do we? Particularly in a post-COVID context. We tend to keep to ourselves. But what would happen if we were actually a church marked by hospitality? A church that extends itself to others. I recognize that there are many within this congregation who are particularly gifted in this area and give themselves to this on a regular basis. But what if this was a characteristic of us all? What if we were known as a church that reaches out? Because the benefits of hospitality are just great. They are incalculable. By practicing hospitality, relationships are enhanced, love is disseminated, souls are secured, are encouraged. And Paul tells us that all of us need to be given to this. Peter put it this way, he says, show hospitality to one another and do so without grumbling, without complaining. Paul tells us that we should pursue this aggressively. If you were to take those 13 characteristics and to evaluate yourself, how would you rate? All of us are going to be better at some things than others. There are certain things that suit our temperament better than others. Those of us who are a little bit more task-oriented are going to be probably a little bit more towards the tenacious love side of things. Maybe a little bit less towards the hospitable side. Maybe a little bit less towards that tenderness that we should have. But these things are incumbent upon us all. We should all be striving to work on these areas. Because serving the Lord well means offering a life that is marked by love in all of its aspects, in all of its outreach, in all of its doings. Must be marked by a love that is true and tender and tenacious. It must be marked by a love that is hopeful and helpful. May the Lord help us to do this to His honor and to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, I don't think there is anything presented this morning that we would be disagreeable to. These things are not hard for us to understand. They are not beyond our reach in that respect. But Father, we recognize that they will be hard for us to do, to put into practice. Father, we recognize that ever since the fall, we have been a selfish people, a people who have sought to exalt self, a people who have sought their own comfort, their own glory, their own fame. And yet you have sought to teach us a more excellent way. And so we ask that You would continue to do that work, that You would continue to bring conviction upon our hearts and minds of those areas that we need to improve upon. But again, not to do so in order to merit our place before you, to increase our standing before you, because we know that that is fixed. Help us to do this as an expression of our thankfulness and our gratitude for all that Christ has done on our behalf. Help us to love, recognizing that you have loved us first. Recognizing that your love has been poured in us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, help us to be those who radiate that out to others. Help us to have a ministry that is marked by love. We ask this in Christ's name, for his honor and for his glory. Amen.